All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read this several times during the weekend. Read it again. It says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, first of all. And then look at Psalms 12. Psalms 12. Psalms 12. And here it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for your blessings. We ask God that you might bless the teaching of the Word of God this afternoon. And Lord, teach the subject and the topic of the Word of God this afternoon. We pray, God, as we discuss inspiration and preservation, that God, you might help us make it clear, help it make it understandable and plain to each one that listens. And just pray, God, that you might give me clarity of thought, mind, and speech as I bring this lesson to these folks this afternoon. And pray, God, it might strengthen our faith in thy word, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about the threefold cord of sevenfold preservation. And the Bible says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible is inspired of God. And then it says there in Psalms 12 that God is going to preserve his word. Some other verses about that, of course, is over there in Matthew 24, where Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And so we have the word of God. It's with us today. It's around. And, of course, we believe it's in this the King James Version in the English language today. Now, a couple things about inspiration that we're going to talk about. Okay. First of all, the Bible teaches the doctrine of divine inspiration. And we've read that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, the Bible says there, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And so it says there we have a more sure, right there, a more sure word of prophecy. And that more sure word is referring back to the fact that he's talking about how that Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they heard the voice of God come from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And that's what he's talking about. And then he says, in view of the fact we heard the voice of God, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And you should take heed to it. And that prophecy is what came... This thing's not working. The prophecy came not in old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're talking about the writings of the Scripture being inspired of God and that kind of thing. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 and 14 says this, which things also we speak, context is the things of God, the Scripture, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Those spiritual things are the words of God in the context. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So when somebody says they can't understand the Bible, that's a testimony of the fact that they're lost. Now, I don't understand everything in the Bible. Probably you don't either. But we can understand a lot of what the Bible says. And when it comes to salvation, we should definitely understand what salvation is. Because if you don't understand what salvation is, then you're not saved. And here he says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him. And He's talking about the words of God and the words that the Holy Ghost teaches. See that verse there? So we believe that these words are the words of the Holy Ghost right here. That's the Holy Ghost words right there. And if you can't understand those words, you can't discern those words, and they're foolish to you, and you make fun of this book, then I think that you are probably a natural man, which means you're not supernatural, which means you're not born again, which means you're unsaved. And I've heard a preacher here in town say this. I've heard a guy preach, He preaches the gospel. He preaches repentance. He preaches the blood. But he made a comment. He said, when I got to Bible school, he said, I was always using the King James, but could never understand it. Then they gave me a new ASV, and I've understood it ever since. He's got the right doctrines, but there's a disconnect someplace there. Because I don't understand how you can't understand it. But anyway, he says he can't. He couldn't. Maybe he can now, but he couldn't then. But if you can read, then you should be able to understand most of it. And if you're saved, you definitely can. Before I got saved, I read the book of Proverbs, read the Bible, because I thought you should read the Bible. I thought if I want to be a good young man, I should read the book of Proverbs because he wrote to a young man. So I started reading it. I didn't get a whole lot out of it. And then about a year or two later, you know what happened? I got saved, and then I picked my Bible up, and it's like every verse in there was popping off the page at me. And I always understand what it said. You know why? Because it's spiritually discerned. An unsaved man can't understand the Scriptures. He can't read the Bible and get anything out of it, hardly at all. He might get some morals out of it and things like that, but the spiritual part he doesn't get because they're spiritually discerned. So when a man has a problem understanding the Bible, then he's got a problem. Now, what is inspiration? Right down at the bottom. What is inspiration? It is God breathing the words into existence and breathing life into the words that are translated. Now, God breathes the words. He speaks the words. And then somebody writes them down. Now, you'll notice what it says here. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. That's speech as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Didn't say they wrote them down. It said they spoke them. So where did they get written down at? Look at, if you will, look at Jeremiah chapter 36. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 36. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1 and look here at verse number 9. The Lord is speaking to him. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord. Here's the words of God came to him saying. Look what he says in verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36. Look at verse number 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even to this day. So he says in verse 2, he says, take a roll of a book. Write down all the words that I've spoken to you. Look at verse number 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people. Look over at verse number 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth, at Jeremiah's mouth? Then Baruch answered them and said this, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. You know what's going on there? A holy man of God, that's Jeremiah, spake. He spoke as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And you know what happened? He had a guy there named Baruch, had a pen, paper. Jeremiah spoke, and this guy wrote it down. Wrote it down. Jeremiah didn't write it. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, let me ask you a question. Who wrote the book of Romans? Who wrote it down? Okay, all right. What if Paul didn't write it down? Very good. Look at Romans chapter 16. This is the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. Look at chapter 16, look at verse number 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Who wrote the book of Romans? A man named Tertius. Who is he? Don't know. He's some guy that was writing it down, the scribe, the secretary. You know what he did? He did what Jeremiah did. He was a holy man of God who spake as he's moved by the Holy Ghost, and somebody dictated what he spoke. Tertius did. Tertius wrote it. Paul didn't write this. He spake it as he's moved by the Holy Ghost, and somebody wrote it down. So this is not Paul's handwriting here. It's Tertius. Now, look at Luke chapter... We don't even look at that yet. All right, so you see there, inspiration is God inspiring somebody to say something. Now, in some places they wrote it down. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse number 11 as he finishes out this letter to the Galatians. Galatians 6 verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul says there to the Galatians, said, I've written this letter with my own hand. He didn't write them all with his own hand, apparently, but this one he definitely did. Romans, he did not. Tertius wrote it down. So a man can speak those words, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and another man can write them down, and that's the inspired word of God. Or else a man can write it down, and God use him and move him to actually write it down and pen those words. So what is inspiration? Well, inspiration has to do with putting some breath into something. When you inspire, when you expire, you breathe your last and you die. When you inspire or inhale, you're bringing breath in. So to inspire is to put breath into something, spirit into something. So back in Genesis chapter 2, what happened? God made man of the dust of the ground. And then what did he do to bring life to that dust in the ground? He breathed, the Bible says, life into him, and he became a living soul. So you have the shell of something, his body. God breathes breath into him. He becomes something living, something animated. And the same thing's true of the words of God. What is inspiration? It's God's breathing the words into existence. That word inspiration means God breathed. It says if God just breathes, he speaks and his breath ministers the word of God. And then he breathes life into the words that are translated. So here is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's somebody writing it down, Tertius. He writes down Romans. He's writing down the words that are inspired of God. And so they're coming from God's mind, God's mouth in essence. And he's putting them on a page, and when they go on the page, God simply just inspires it. He breathes on it. It becomes a living book. So these words are inspired, and they have God's breath on them. That's the difference between a King James Bible and a New American Standard NIV. God's breath is on a King James Bible. I don't believe it's on this one.
Amen.
That's my personal conviction. All right, so that's how inspiration is accomplished. Now, you've heard this term before probably if you've been around, and that is most theology and Bible schools say we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. What's plenary mean? It means full or entire. It means the Bible completely as a whole is inspired of God. And then they say verbal. That means word for word, not just the message is inspired, but each and every word itself was chosen by God the Holy Spirit to convey His message. So the whole Bible is inspired, but not just the whole Bible is inspired in a general sense. It's inspired as to the very words that are used in the book. Where do you get that from? Right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The words of the Holy Ghost. That's what we believe the Bible contains. All right, so that's inspiration. That's inspiration. God breathes life into the book, just like He breathed life into the body of Adam back there, and he became a living soul. This becomes a living book. So if you have a King James Bible, you have the living Bible. Amen. This is the living Bible. The other one's not a living Bible. All right. Now that's some things about inspiration. Some things about inspiration. And there's some other things we could mention, such as, let's say, the Bible mentions this. It mentions several times in the Gospels how that they refer to the Old Testament. They say that this was spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets several times. And David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. And then he wrote some stuff down. He wrote down the Bible. All right, so that's some things about inspiration. Now, let's talk about preservation. Preservation. Look at Psalms 12 here in a second. But let's see. We don't want to see that yet. Okay, here's some verses. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, that means that the word of God is going to be around forever. He said in Psalm 119, he said, thy word is settled forever, O Lord, in heaven. So the heaven and earth can pass away, but the words of God are still going to remain. It's going to still be here. They'll not pass away. They'll not disappear. They're always going to be around. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. And notice this, the Bible lives. How does it live? How did Adam become a living soul? God did what? He breathed into him life. He inspired Adam with life. How did God inspire the book? Listen about the Bible. The word of God lives. It's a living book. That means God's inspired it. His breath is in it. It's alive. It's a living book. It abideth forever. Not only does it live forever, it abides forever. That has to do with preservation. It lives, and it's going to abide forever. It's always going to be here. It's preserved. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40 that he's quoting from. Now, preservation, and if you have an inspired, if the Bible is inspired of God, if there's no preservation, then inspiration really is meaningless beyond the generation that it was written in. In other words, if God doesn't preserve it, then He inspired it back then and nobody has a copy of it today, then inspiration really doesn't do anybody good that's living today. Look at Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. Can y'all see that there? You can't turn your Bible. But sit there, right there in Psalms 12, 6 and 7, in the King James Version, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. Notice verse 7, thou shalt keep them, what? The words. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. So heaven and earth can pass away, the word's going to still abide. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And the words of God are pure words. And God says they're purified. And they're no doubt perfect. And He's going to preserve them from this generation forever. That's what that says, right? We understand that, correct? All right. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, you don't have that doctrine in your Bible. Let's look at the other versions. Let's look at the two most popular versions here. The most popular versions today. NASV, New International Version. This is what they say. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace on earth refined seven times, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. Whoa, wait, that's confusing there. You will keep us, that's the people, safe and protect, I'm sorry, you'll keep them, referring to the words. You will preserve him. Well, who's him? To me, that's confusing. Who is him? Him is a person. Them, you know what, in the New ASV is not a reference to those words. Them there is not a reference to the words in the New ASV. It's a reference to him. Well, who's him? You can read up above that. It's the nation of Israel. In the New ASV, it's kind of half King James, half NIV. Let's go all the way. Let's not just stop half. Let's go all the way. NIV. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people. Where'd that come from? Forever. You know what that in there says? It says plainly, the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, the words. Thou shalt preserve them, the words. You say, what's so important about that? That does not teach the preservation of the Word of God in Psalms 12. Hank Hanegraaff. How many know who Hank Hanegraaff is? The Bible answer man. Okay, I told you the other day. I know the guy who called him. He called him on the phone and said, the Bible teaches the preservation of itself, of the Scriptures. And Hank Hanegraaff and James White of the New King James, or the King James Only Controversy book, said, well, you know, it doesn't teach that in the book of Psalms. And he said, yes, it does. And so Hank and the guy on the radio pulled their Bible out, which happens to be this one, the International Version, to try to find where it says what this guy said it says. On the radio, the caller said, the Bible says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, speaking about the words. So he gets on the radio and he reads out of the NIV and he says, you will keep us safe and protect us. It doesn't say them. It's not a reference to the words. It's a reference to the people of Israel way back up here in the beginning of the chapter. Because that's what the Bible says here. He just basically swapped Bibles. If he pulled his King James Bible out, Hank would have saw it said that. As smart as Hank is, I don't know how he missed it. But he missed it. And he misled everybody that listened to him on the radio. And he was led by the devil to do that, whether he knows it or not. Simon Peter was led of Satan, and he didn't even know it. So that's what's happening there. Preservation. It's taught there. It's taught there. It's also taught in Psalms 12, very clearly. Except there it's muddled, and there it's not even the same thing. All right, so we take that to be speaking of the preservation of the Scriptures. All right. Now, the next thing we're going to talk about is this. Here's a guy, here's a pastor, one of the leaders of fundamentalism back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Actually, the early 1900s. And he said this. His name is W.B. Riley. Anybody heard of William B. Riley? He's the founder of Northwestern Baptist Seminary. Very influential, fundamental Baptist in his day in the early 1900s. He pastored a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, First Baptist Church. Very influential church. He was one of the main voices opposing modernism and the idea that the Bible was merely a human book, rather than the divinely inspired Word of the living God. He wrote a book, I think called The Menace of Modernism, where he critiqued and tried to write a book to refute what the non-Bible believing Christians of his day were saying. This is what he said back here in like 1912. The Bible was finished in heaven and handed down. The King James Version was absolutely inerrant, and its literal acceptance alone was correct. This guy said the Bible was finished in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And it was handed down. And he said the King James Version is absolutely inerrant. That's before Dr. Ruckman ever showed up or was born. They said, well, you can't find anybody before him that believed that. I just quote you a guy from 1912. Believed the King James Version was absolutely inerrant. All right. Now, thirdly, the Bible teaches the doctrine of divine purification. Purification. Verse 6 and 7 says, thou shalt preserve these words. And he said they're like, they're pure words, and they're purified seven times in a furnace of earth. All right. Now, this is where we start getting out here a little bit off the beaten path. And here's some things you may have heard, may not have heard. the Word of God has been purified seven times in the languages. In other words, what we're saying is, God put His words down here initially in Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. But we're going to try to find, if we can find seven times where God's done something with the Word of God, which it's called here purified seven times. You run it through the kiln seven times and you purify it. You get all the impurities out. Not to say that the Word of God was impure at the time, but it's purified in the sense that it's been refined and whatever. Hard to explain that. But in any case, here we're going to say, the Word of God has been purified seven times in the languages. God's always had His Word available in the universal language of the world. Every time there was a universal language that people spoke, the Bible was in that language. First one, of course, is Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. There's parts that are in what's called Syriac or Chaldean. Daniel chapter 2 to chapter 7, those chapters are not in Hebrew. They're in Chaldean or Syriac, they're called. But Hebrew is the first language the Bible is universally found in. Somebody asked this question. Well, if the King James Bible is the Word of God in English language, then and it's perfect, then where is it in other languages? Well, it's there. It's been translated in those other languages. But the argument they're trying to make is this. They're trying to say, well, if you're saying the King James is the only one in the English language, what about everybody in other languages? What did God do with them? Maybe He did the same thing He did back here. He had it in one language, and He didn't have it in anybody else's language. Back there it was in Hebrew. What about the Germans and the French back then, if they lived back then? What about the people that lived in China? Did they have their language? No, they didn't. God is not obligated to put it in everybody's language. That's just an assumption people make to try and undermine your faith in that one book right there. It doesn't have to be in everybody's language. It wasn't there. It was in Hebrew. That's it. Secondly, okay, I mentioned Aramaic, which is Syriac or Chaldean, same thing. Aramaic, part of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2 to 7, was in Aramaic. And that's what they spoke in the days of Christ. They spoke Aramaic. And some of that is in the Gospels. On the Gospels, when Christ was on the cross, He says, Eli, Sabachthani, I think that's Aramaic. A few other words in there that's Aramaic. That's the language they spoke of in that day. So Aramaic is the second language the Bible is found in. Webster says Aramaic dates from the 9th century B.C. It was used by the Jews after their Babylonian exile. So they used Aramaic from 800 B.C. on. Bullinger says that Aramaic and Chaldean Syriac are the same, which is what I just said a while ago. He points out that the Jews didn't commonly understand until the exile. He says the Syriac and Chaldean are properly Western and Eastern Aramaic, in other words, dialects of the same language. He says the Hebrew for Syriac in Daniel 2:4, the language changes in the text is Aramaic, which is Aramaic or Aramaic. I guess I misspelled that. So Hebrew and Aramaic, there's two languages the Bible is found in. Third language it's found in is Greek. That's the third major language the Bible is spoken in or translated in or written in. It's Greek. And there's some Aramaic in the Greek in your New Testament. The fourth language after the time of Christ you find is in Syrian. There's a thing called Old Syrian Manuscripts. The representative of that is the Syrian Peshitta, 150 A.D., referred to as the Queen of the Versions back in that day. The capital of Syria was Antioch, where there was a strong, well-known Bible-believing Christian community, Acts 11:26. So go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And look at this here. Acts chapter 11. And you'll see this. Acts chapter 11. And look at verse number 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Antioch is the capital of Syria. Syria is north of Israel. Antioch was the hotbed of Christianity after the time of Christ, during the time of Paul here, and for a number of years after that. A lot of famous people were associated with Syria. And you know what they did there in Syria, in Antioch, where the Christians were? They had Bible there. They had manuscripts there. And those manuscripts are called the Syrian manuscripts. And they become eventually what's called the Textus Receptus manuscripts. The Textus Receptus manuscripts. From whence comes your King James Bible. Okay? Now, there is another set of manuscripts that come from a place called Alexandria, Egypt. And they are the ones that wind up being called the Westcott and Hort text, right here. The Nestle's text. And that's where you get your New American Standard, your New International Version, your ASV of 1901, your RSV, your RV, and the Living Bible, and, as we learned yesterday, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. This is your Jehovah's Witness Bible right here, along with the New American Standard. All you got to do is compare the verses, which we did yesterday. Those are Jehovah's Witness Bibles, as well as Roman Catholic Bibles. All right? Now, so it's translated into Syrian, and that becomes one of the major versions, and it's right there around Antioch, and it's there in 150 A.D., the Peshitta is called. Then it shows up in the Latin. Now, there's different kinds of Latin. There's Jerome's Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate, 382 A.D. That is the Roman Catholic Bible. That's Latin. And when we say Latin, we're not talking about the Vulgate necessarily. We're talking about what's called the Old Latin Manuscripts. That's what they're called, the Old Latin, in distinction from the Latin Vulgate. They're different. It's also called the Italic Version. The Italic Version because Latin and Italy go hand in hand. 157 A.D. is when these Latin ones come out. It's translated for use by the Waldensian Christians of North Italy from the apostolic line of manuscripts. So you got Hebrew, you got Aramaic, that's the Old Testament. You got the Greek and a little bit of Aramaic in there. And then from there, they translate into Syrian, where they're at in Antioch. And then the Christians up in Italy need a Bible. They translate from the Syrian and the Greek, etc., into Latin, called the Old Latin Manuscripts. And then, the next major language it winds up in is German. I brought this Bible in today, Martin Luther's Bible, a German Bible. Let's see. In 162 key verses in the New Testament, it differs in zero places compared to the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. So in other words, Luther's German Bible is, in essence, a King James Bible in German. And it comes from the Textus Receptus manuscripts from Antioch of Syria, not the ones from Alexandria, Egypt. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. But in any case, that's what's happening. You got, again, two lines of Bibles, two lines of manuscripts. Okay? Now, and then finally, it winds up in another major language, the English language number 7. So we're going to say that the seven-time purification he's talking about there could refer to the languages because you have seven major languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Syrian, Latin, German, English. And if you look in either one of these Greek testaments, you'll find they always refer to and reference some Greek manuscript, old Syrian manuscripts. They reference the Peshitta. They reference the Latin, Old Latin, and the Vulgate, and they don't reference that, of course, because he got his from the Textus Receptus too. But all those things there are well known and understood that that's the manuscripts that they will use that we get our information from. Okay, but there's, again, two lines: the pure line, the polluted line, the good line, the bad line, the King James line, and the New American Standard, NIV, Jehovah's Witness Bible line. Okay, all right. So seven languages there seems to fit. And then this gets a little more interesting. The Word of God was purified seven times in the languages we just said. We gave you seven languages the Bible has shown up in that are recognized and representative of the languages of the world. Now they translate the Bible into English. Not just languages, but now one particular language. It gets down to the seventh language. And by the way, when you study anything out, like music or whatever, you have an octave, right? You go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you start over. There's only seven notes. The eighth note is a new note. It's the same as it's an octave. You go from A to G. Then you start over again. You start over on 7 all the time. Okay? Now what's happened here is you've gone 7 languages. You get to English. What's the universal language of the world today and has been since then? English. That was really established back in, back in early America in the late 1700s when we became a nation, and we voted by one vote to speak English instead of German. Because German was still like one of the most popular languages of the day back then. So one vote saved us from speaking German. That's why we speak English. And so today English is the most, it's a universal language. You go any place in the world, they're smarter than we are. How's that? They speak more than one language. Americans think everybody should speak our language and we should learn theirs. But everybody speaks English. I remember having a guy when I was working at the Navy base up here. This young black man up there was in the prison. He was a janitor in our building. He was from Zambia, Kenya, one of those Central African countries. He claimed to be a Christian. I believe he was a saved guy. I personally believe he got a bum rap and got sucked into something and probably didn't belong in jail. I think the guy was honest. But anyway, he spoke better English than anybody in this room speaks. Perfect diction, everything. Anyway, he was raised in a Christian home, reading the Bible, going to church and stuff like that. But I asked him, I said, well now, over where you're at, I said, you speak very good English. I said, where'd you learn to speak English? He said, I learned to speak English in my home country. I said, well, why is that? Is this, you wanted to learn it or what? He said, no, that's the official language of our nation. It was Zambia or Zaire, one of those countries. He said, the national language is English by law. I said, why is that? He said, because everybody speaks English. And if you're going to do business or anything, you got to know English. He said, in our country, he says, like your state of Tennessee. He said, in Tennessee, you've got like 100 counties. In our nation, we've got like 100 little areas over there, divided up by rivers and little hills or whatever, you know. And every time you cross a river, he said, you come into a different dialect. It's the same language, but different dialect. It's a little different. And by the time you cross 3 or 4 rivers, the dialect is, you can't tell what, you don't know what they're saying in your own country. He said, I know 3 or 4 dialects, but you go a couple rivers or a couple mountains over, man, you don't know what they're saying. Even though it's the same language. So he said, be able to communicate, we had to have a universal language over there, so we had to pick one that we picked English. So English is a universal language. Worldwide, everybody speaks English. Now, you get to the universal language of English. Here we go. The Bible's translated in 150 versions in English now, we know that. But those English versions that come from the Textus Receptus, guess how many there are? 7. Let's look at them. The English Bibles of the Reformation period are based upon the Textus Receptus manuscripts, or translations of it. There were actually 10 English Bibles up to and including the King James Version. 3 of them are usually discounted when considering the sevenfold purification of the English versions. They are Wycliffe's Bible of 1382, because, even though it was English, it was translated from the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate. Not the old Latin manuscripts, but the Latin Vulgate. There's a difference. So it's not the Textus Receptus manuscript. It's a Roman Catholic manuscript. So we discount Wycliffe's Bible. The Roman Catholic Dewey Rheims Bible was an English translation. New Testament in 1582. Old Testament 1610. It was translated into English, but it was translated also from the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate. So we scratch it off. It's not the right line. It's not Textus Receptus. And then Richard Taverner's revision of Matthew's Bible, which was never of any influence nor authorized by the English monarchy. So we discount it because it never really flew, pretty much. Never made any impression. Here's the 7, though. Tyndale's New Testament, partial Old Testament, put out in 1525. I had a copy of that here yesterday, I showed you. Tyndale fled England. He went to the mainland of Europe. He translated the New Testament in Worms, Germany. He smuggled those New Testaments into England in cotton bales. He was hunted down, betrayed, and burned at the stake in Belgium as a heretic in 1534. His dying prayer as he was burned at the stake was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And the very king that hunted him down and allowed him to be burnt at the stake later on, under this guy Coverdale, allowed him to publish Tyndale's Bible. King Henry VIII. So number one is Tyndale's New Testament. And again, Tyndale, the King James Bible really is about 80% of Tyndale's Bible as far as the way it's worded and all kinds of stuff. Second Bible is Coverdale's Bible, 1535. This third Bible in English that was popular in 1537 was Matthew's Bible, a pseudonym for John Rogers, who was a friend of Tyndale, whom he entrusted his Old Testament work. It's a revision of Tyndale and Coverdale. That's Matthew. So that's not his real name. It's a pseudonym. Why? Because he didn't want to get burned at the stake. That's why. He was a friend of Tyndale. He knew what happened to Tyndale. Didn't want to happen to him. Matthew's Bible. Then four, the Great Bible, 1539. Also called the Chain Bible. Also referred to as the White Church or Whitchurch, I guess, Bible, because it was published by Whitchurch or White Church. And the Cromwell or Cranmer Bible, because they were instrumental in its publication. Miles Coverdale was charged with the responsibility of revising the Matthew's Bible and its controversial notes. The Great Bible is called the Great Bible because it was huge. It was a big Bible. And it was chained because nobody could steal or walk off with it, whatever. But it was a big, heavy, bulky Bible. That's why it's called the Great Bible. You didn't carry it to church with you. That's why it's chained at the church so nobody'd walk off with it or carry it off. You couldn't stick it under your arm, from what I understand. Anyway, Great Bible, number four. Then number five is the Geneva Bible. I had a copy of that the other day. It's pretty heavy too. Pretty big Bible. Geneva Bible, 1560, translated by William Whittingham, John Calvin's brother-in-law, and John Knox's successor at the English Church of Geneva, and other English reformers in exile during the reign of Bloody Mary, contained notes that were offensive to the English monarchy. This was about the time, again, of Bloody Mary. If you know your church history, Henry VIII was wanting to divorce his wife. The Pope would not condone his divorce, wouldn't sanction his divorce. So he basically told the Pope, goodbye, don't come over here anymore, kicked him out, and made the church in England that was Catholic now the Church of England, and put his own man there to replace the Pope as the Archbishop of Canterbury. So he made his own church, made the Pope mad. So the Pope hates Henry VIII. The Pope hates England. They've always been trying to undermine the Protestantism of England. And so Henry VIII, though he wasn't a saved guy, was a Protestant. No, not a very good, not one we would associate with. He would burn you at the stake. But Henry VIII eventually dies. And I think next after him is his daughter, Mary, called Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary reigns for about 5 or 6 years. She burns Christians at the stake the whole reign. That's why she's called Bloody Mary. That's why these guys, translated in the Geneva Bible, are in Geneva. They're over there so they don't get burned up. Unless you cross John Calvin, he might burn you too. But you did. But anyway, so the Geneva Bible is published over there. It contains notes offensive to the English monarchy. And so Bloody Mary persecutes everybody. They have to leave the country to worship God. And then eventually Bloody Mary dies. I think they took her out. I can't really exact, so I think that there were some things going on there where they actually took her out, put a hit on her or something, you know. And then Queen Elizabeth comes to the throne, Queen Elizabeth I. And she's there for the next 40 or 50 years, and her son James I becomes the king later on. All right? So here's Geneva Bible, 1560. That's the fifth one. That is the Bible of the Pilgrims. When the Pilgrims came over here in 1620, they didn't bring a King James Bible. They had a Geneva Bible. That's the one they had. And then in 1568, there was another Bible that came out called the Bishop's Bible. This Bible was desired by the Church of England to replace the Geneva and its notes. So the notes in there were offensive to the English monarchy. They didn't like the notes in there, but they basically retained the text. The Bishop's Bible is a revision of the Geneva Bible. And it's this one right before the King James. So you've got six versions. You got Tyndale, you got Coverdale, you got Matthew, you got the Great Bible, you got the Geneva Bible, you got the Bishop's Bible, and then the seventh one and the final one translated in the English language from the right manuscripts is the King James Authorized Version of 1611. And that's this one right here that you can get a copy of. That's the photostatic copy, facsimile of the original 1611 King James. It matches this exactly except the spelling of the words. Only difference is the spelling of the words. The words themselves are exactly the same in this one as opposed to this one. Now, what happened when it came out, a lot of people were confused. They're not familiar with this kind of print and stuff and spelling, so they looked at it and they said, see, oh, these are different. See, it's different. So I think I'll go with the New King James. And they picked up a New King James, thinking it was this. This was different, that's different. But this is not different. It's just a matter of the spelling. It's the only thing different. The words are the same. Okay? So that is the final one translated in English from the Textus Receptus. Now, there might have been a few others minor after that over the years where people have tried to do that. And the New King James professes to be that. But that's they're fudging on some stuff. So the seventh one, though, even if you went to 8, 9, or 10, wouldn't matter. If you purified it 7 times, so you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you stop at 7. You don't go to 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You stop at 7. Okay? So that's the 7 languages, 7 English editions or versions. Now, we'll look at something else. Now, this one here, something I've worked on, and I'm not going to swear by this. I'm just going to offer this as supposition, possibility, because there you could probably dispute some of this stuff here. But it's interesting food for thought, and maybe one day we'll get it down pat. But anyway, here you go. It's purified 7 times in the languages, 7 times in the English editions. Now we're going to look at 7 times possibly in the edition of the King James Version itself. Now, again at the top here, there were misprints, there were typographical errors, there were printer's errors, and spelling standardization, which we talked about the other day, etc. For example, the Wicked Bible omitted not from Exodus 20:14. And it said, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, they didn't let that one go too far. The Wicked Bible. That's what it was called. It was a King James Bible. But they had a misprint in it, and that's what it said. And somebody caught that and said, wait a minute, we can't put this out. This is the Wicked Bible. It was a King James Bible. It was a misprint. It's just simply a misprint. There were three kinds. There's all kinds. There's other things like that too, which we don't have time to go into. But that's one of the most famous mistakes. There were three kinds of changes made to revise the subsequent editions of the King James Version. One was printing changes. The typesetting from Gothic to Roman. Gothic print. If you've ever seen that, it's hard to read it. This I don't think is. I don't know if it's Gothic or not. Maybe it is. I don't think it is. I think that's Roman. So anyway, the Gothic print is the first print it came out in. It was hard to read. So they changed the printing of it, the typesetting. They went from Gothic to Roman printing, which I think that's what that is. And that's, I guess that's Roman in there too. Times New Roman on your font on your computer, all that kind of stuff. All right. And then the second kind of change was spelling changes due to standardization of spelling after 1755. Like I said the other day, a guy named Samuel Johnson, he was the first person to put out a standardized English dictionary, 1755. So for that point, they spelled soap, S-O-A-P, with an E on the end of it. They spelled he, as in he or she, with H-double-E, S-H-double-E, things like that. Their Fs were S's, their V's were U's, their U's were V's, stuff like that. And that's in that one. So they changed the spelling to make it standardized with the English dictionary that came out in 1755 to standardize spelling, because up to then they just spelled it like it sounded like. If it sounded like that, they'd spell it. They spelled it phonetically. And so you'd have different things in there that you can still make out what it says, but they standardized the spelling. But they did not change the words. Still the same word. And then textual changes. That is, changes to the text itself. Actual misprints due to typesetting errors, such as that there. So I just forgot to put it on there somehow. Overlooked it. Actual misprints due to typesetting errors and printers tampering with the text. So I was tampering with it. Given them by the AV translators. Somebody that was just, irreligious or whatever. Maybe you just messed with it or something, corrupting the Word of God, as the Bible says. For instance, Ruth 3:15, Oxford has she, Cambridge had he. The Hebrew is she. And most editions of the AV have she because the error was corrected over the years. This is what we call the purification of the text in the English versions. So they know where the errors are. They know where the type print errors are. They know where the printing, they know all the stuff is. They fixed it all up. Okay, now here we go. Here you have, this is supposed to be the original 1611 edition. The original. Okay, that's what this professes to be. 1612, they changed it from Gothic type to Roman type. I believe this is Roman type. So this is probably a 1612. Even though it says 1611, it's probably a 1612 edition. Probably what it is. What do you think? Chuck's a smart guy here. He studied this stuff. What do you think of that there? Is that Roman or is that... That's Roman. Okay, so that's 1612 then. If these notes are correct, that's 1612. Originally it was Gothic, okay? 1613 was the first edition without the Apocrypha. That one's got the Apocrypha in it. 1613, they said, we got to take that out of there. Because if we don't, a couple of years later, somebody's going to say, well, you know, the King James had the Apocrypha in it. They used it as an argument to try to confuse people. So they took it out. In 1629, the first of the so-called revisions to correct printing errors at Cambridge, two of the original KJV translators were involved, Dr. John Boyce and Samuel Ward. So in 1629, they get together to correct printing errors. 1638, another revision to clear up more printers' errors at Cambridge. It's generally agreed that 72% of the printers' errors were corrected by this time. 1762, and here's the most two important right here. 1762, standardization of spelling by Dr. Thomas Parris at Cambridge. Why? Because in 1755, they standardized the spelling under Samuel Johnson, the linguist and dictionary man. By 7 years later, 1762, they standardized the spelling. 1769, more standardization of spelling by Dr. Benjamin Blaney at Oxford. Samuel Johnson's English Dictionary, 1755, was the first to standardize spelling of English words. All right, you have seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, there's a book over there on the myth of the early revisions by Dr. David Reagan. Good book. He mentions four revisions or additions. Now, that disagrees with what I'm saying here. But I pulled this stuff out of what I've studied. And it seems to be there's seven revisions at this time to clear all the errors out of the original English King James. So if you get down to seven, you stop at 1769. And, in reality, what you have here is a 1769 edition of the King James Bible. That's what that is. And anybody from Tennessee Temple or Bob Jones to try to trip you up will say, well, you know that's not a 1611, it's a 1769. First time I heard that, I thought, what? What are you talking about? And then I started studying, found out that's what it is. They cleared up all the errors and all the mistakes and stuff out of the King James Bible. So, 1769 is the seventh one. Now, a note on the New King James. Thomas Nelson Publisher, right at the bottom here, of Nashville, advertised their new KJV as the fifth revision of the authorized King James Version 1611. Everyone seems to be agreed that there are four revisions of the KJV. 1611 is the original one. The revision, first revision, 1629, right there. Second revision, 1638, right there. Third revision, 1762, right there. 1769, fourth revision, right there. That's the revisions. Try to get the purify the errors out of it. These three here are different kinds of changes, but they are changes and revisions in some way. These are the same kind of revisions. So they'll say these four, and I think that's in Reagan's book, are the ones here we're talking about. They say that the New King James is the fifth revision. Okay, so that'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5 is 1980 or 1 or whenever they came out with the New King James. They're saying that's the fifth revision. All right? Thus, the KJV is the fifth. But this is not so. The New King James Version is not a revision. It's not an update of the 1611. It is a new translation. Now, how do I prove that? It's proved by the fact that the New King James text is copyrighted. And according to the copyright laws, which I have a copy here someplace, you can't copyright something that is a revision of an earlier work. You can't copyright anything unless it's a new work or enough changes have been put in it to make it a new work. Yes. I'm not really, it's, if you look in there, it says majority text, which is Textus Receptus. But it's, I had to look at that again, because I thought the same thing, but they do claim it's from Textus Receptus. But they do change the readings in it to match the New American Standard and NIV. And so sometimes what you have is this, you have two problems. One is textual problem. That is, if a word's translated from here, well, these are two different texts. Now, 80 to 90% of this is the same thing, but the disagreement, which is 5 to 10% or whatever, is what kills you. And so, when you go through here and you find, like Luke 2:33 says, Joseph and his mother. Okay, it says Joseph and his mother. This one said his father and his mother. Okay, the difference is the text. It's a textual problem. That is, they're using a different text. If they use this text, they'd have to put Joseph. If they use this text, they've got to put father and take Joseph out. We talked about that yesterday some. Then there's a translational thing. And that is, they can use the same text and translate it differently. And what they've done in some cases is they've translated it differently so that it matches the New American Standard or in New International Version, stuff like that. That's kind of what, so it kind of gets, that's why I say it's kind of fudging a little bit on some stuff. And that's what gets people confused. Well, what's the difference kind of stuff? It's a little more of a problem to deal with than just the New American Standard and stuff like that. But in any case, it's copyrighted by Thomas Nelson Publishers. The text is, which means that it is a new original work, which means they had to change enough of it so that it would be classified by the copyright laws a new work. So they changed study. They've taken study out of 2 Timothy 2:15. They've taken superstitious out of Acts 17, replaced it with another word, and they matched the new versions. And so it's not really, it's not a King James Version. All these here, this is the thing here, this 16, 11, 12, all these here, they didn't change any words. When they come to this one, they changed enough words in it to make it a copyrightable work. So they changed the words. They changed spelling, they fixed printer's errors, typographical error stuff here. They didn't change the words. Here they change and substitute words in the New King James. So the New King James is not a King James Bible. And therefore it's not the fifth revision of the King James. It's not a revision of the King James. It is a new King James Bible. It's not a King James Bible. So you get down to 7, you stop at 1769. That's the one you got right here. 1769. Seven languages, seven English versions, seven editions of that seventh language, the King James. All right? And let's see here. I think we just summarized that right there. What we have is a threefold cord. I get that threefold cord. Anybody know where that comes from? Coming from Ecclesiastes, what I'm looking for. Ecclesiastes says a threefold cord cannot be easily broken. Okay? It's like taking one string around your finger, put your fingers here, one string around it, I can break it. Two strings around it, or two rolls around, I can't break it so much. Three string that thing three times around it, it's harder to break it. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. So that's where I get the title from. We have a threefold cord, three doctrines tied together. Inspiration, preservation, purification. That's the threefold cord. Inspiration, preservation, and then purification according to Psalms 12. The doctrine of purification involves the number 7, the number of completion and perfection in the Bible. So the pure words of the Lord, according to Psalms 12, are purified 7 times in the furnace of earth. It's on the planet, it's on the earth. That is on the planet we live on. There are three cords, each composed of 7 strands that are intertwined to make the threefold cord of purification. The languages, the seventh and final language being English. The English versions, the seventh and final being the authorized version of 1611. The editions of AB 1611, the seventh and final being the edition of 1769. And then a great verse you ought to remember. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, there's two ways to look at that verse. The word of God effectually, or effectively, works in you that believe, you believers, you Christians. It could also say, which effectually, which means effectively, works also in you Christians that really do believe the word of God and take it as the word of God and really take it serious. All right, that's that. Now, let's see if I have... Now, here's the last thing here, just a summary. Just to summarize here for you. And I quote the verse up there. Here God's inspired His Word, preserved His Word, purified His Word. The Bible teaches the doctrine of inspiration. There's the verses. Teaches the doctrine of preservation. There's the verses. Teaches the doctrine of purification. There's the seven languages. There's the seven King James or seven English Bibles that come from the Textus Receptus. And here's the seven editions of the King James Version itself. Until 1769, you want the one that you have in your lap. And then summary, again, what we have is a threefold cord, three doctrines tied together, inspiration, preservation, purification. The doctrine of purification involves number seven, number of completion and perfection. And so the pure words of the Lord are purified seven times in the earth. So it's done here, not in heaven. And that's the threefold cord of sevenfold preservation. All right. And that concludes our study of the King James Bible this time around. So glad everybody came out. Does anybody got, we got a few minutes before we dismiss here, but anybody got any questions or comments before we pray in?